Continuing in our study of the book of Acts, our text today is Acts 13, verses 13 to 42. Kind of a long text. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance unto the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all this that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee with him to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God had raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you it." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. Well, this Antioch is a different Antioch than the one we talked about before. That one was in Syria. This one is in Turkey, often called Pisidian Antioch or Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia was founded by Seleucus Nicator, one of Alexander the Great's generals. It was named after his father, Antiochus. The city was strategically situated on a plateau in the Taurus Mountains, providing a natural defense and a vantage point over all the surrounding region. It became a Roman colony under Augustus, which brought Roman culture, architecture, and governance. So this is a Roman city, They go there and they find a synagogue and they go in. Now, the synagogue service typically includes several key elements, kind of like we have more elements, but you have regular things that you do in a service. The Shema was a declaration of faith from Deuteronomy 6. It is recited as a central affirmation of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Amidah, also known as the standing prayer, is a series of blessings recited silently while standing, expressing praise, petition, and thanksgiving to God. The reading of the Torah was a pivotal part of the synagogue service. The Torah, consisting of the first five books of the Bible, is divided into weekly portions, ensuring the entire Torah is read over the course of a year. Following the Torah reading, a portion from the prophets, known as the Haftarah, is read. A practice is reflected in the New Testament when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth. So they listen to the readings. After the readings from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Well, that was not unusual. The readings would normally be followed by comments, either by the leaders or others that were acknowledged in the synagogue. So it was known, even to some, that Barnabas and Paul were traveling teachers. They kind of naturally want to know what they thought. So they asked them to make comments. Longenecker commented, "When Jesus addressed the congregation in Nazareth, he read the lesson standing and then sat down to speak. Luke, however, portrays Paul as standing to address the synagogue worshipers at Pisidian Antioch. But probably the difference here is best explained by postulating that Jesus' address at Nazareth was an exposition of Isaiah 61, whereas Paul at Pisidian Antioch was an exhortation not arising from the passages read that day from the law or the prophets. So they had a different tradition for how those things were dealt with. Well, Paul's sermon then is verses 16 through 36. He takes them up on the offer. Hey, if you guys want to say something, do so. Well, he stands up and speaks. Now, this is a meeting of Jews and most likely God-fearers, we've talked about them before, who were familiar to some degree with the Old Testament. So he's going to take them in a flash through most of the Old Testament. He begins with God's choice, and he goes directly to the Exodus from Egypt. Paul says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers." Over 30 chapters of Genesis summarized in 10 words. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. And he did indeed choose Abraham. He made it clear to Abraham that Isaac was the chosen son through whom the covenant line would flow. And it doesn't get any clearer than when he speaks of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The covenant line obviously going through Jacob. And then on to Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the tribes. But God was at work in all that development, bringing together the covenant people. Now we need to recall how significant the Exodus was in the mind of ancient Jews. Even in the time of Jesus and the apostles, it was still a very significant day. It was like their Independence Day. As we celebrate the 4th of July, they celebrated the Passover and the Exodus. But it included much more than just freedom from captivity, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out. It's an enormous spiritual victory. Yahweh showed his power and dominance over all the Egyptian gods. He demonstrated that he could lead his children out even from Pharaoh's grip and oppression. He credits God with making the people great, even while living in slavery for like 400 years. They multiplied and grew in strength. But he summarizes, again, so much. Excuse me. He summarizes so much in one sentence. They had been enslaved for centuries. Then all these things start happening. They observed the 10 plagues and lived through them. They had to prepare for the Passover. They were set and ready to leave, that when the command came, they could depart immediately. Now, at this point, we can't be entirely sure, but most scholars would agree that they were probably about 1 million, maybe a little more, strong as far as the population. Now, it's not an easy task to move 1 million people. And you're talking people with children, people with livestock, and whatever other belongings they wanted to bring along. It's a major undertaking. The Lord arranged to have the Egyptians be favorable to them, give them valuable possessions. And thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Then there was the crossing of the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians when the second thoughts kicked in. The summary that Paul gives here is perhaps one of the greatest understatements in all of history. All of that, he says, with uplifted arm, he led them out. It's just masterful in understatement. God, by his mighty arm, did indeed lead them out of the most powerful kingdom on earth at the time. And he continues in that same vein. Verse 18, for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and after that, destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This took about 450 years. Again, in a quick summary of the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the land. Now, he's in the synagogue. His listeners should have been familiar with at least some of that history. And this would be covered in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. But a lot of time and a lot of people were covered. And they end up in the land that God promised to Abraham. No more living in bondage, no more wandering in the desert. Now they had a home, a land that they could call their own. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Again, still teaching in this very brief summary form, doing grand chunks of history in just a few words. So they're in the land. Eventually they get settled where they're supposed to be in their respective allotments. But the government was very loose. God ruled through judges that arose from time to time to deliver them out from under some enemy that had overrun them. You remember that from the sermon series last year on judges. The judges ruled until Samuel, who was both a judge and a prophet. Samuel was used of God to call the nation to repentance and faithfulness, which was a great challenge given the condition of things in those days. It was bad even at the temple, or a tabernacle with Eli's sons. It was a total mess. Then they asked for a king. Verse 21, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Saul had such a great beginning, a humble man, depending on the Lord. But quickly, he backslid from one like that to someone who insisted on doing things his own way. Eventually, the Lord rejected him, replaced him with the faithful King David. Now, David was not perfect. We know his history. But he never turned to other gods. He never forsook the Lord. He ruled the kingdom faithfully. The Lord's statement about him is remarkable. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Look at what it said about him, or listen to what it said about him in portion of Psalm 89. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my whole, I have anointed David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. My enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him, strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Wow, what a description of this great king. And what great promises are given to him. Well, Paul doesn't stop to comment much on that. He moves right on, verse 23, of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Jesus came in fulfillment of the numerous prophecies, especially the promises made to David, or for Isaiah 11, for instance. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now before him, John came as the forerunner. Now John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The nation was impacted powerfully by John the Baptist. He was not the Messiah, but he came to announce his coming. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I am not Messiah. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of his feet I'm not worthy to untie. So John the Baptist acknowledged the significance of the coming one, and he humbly confessed that he was not worthy to untie his shoes. John the Baptist's task was to point to Christ again and again and again, as he did when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he knows his role was subservient to Christ. We know that because he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Well, then he talks about Jesus himself. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So Paul acknowledges that the message of salvation came to them through the prophets, and then their words were fulfilled by what Jesus did, who brought a message of repent and believe, but he was rejected by the Jews. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Fascinating statement. The authorities in and about Jerusalem did not see that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. They did not understand the things that the prophets had said. These prophets were read week after week after week in their Sabbath services in the synagogue. It was information that they were familiar with. You could read some of these prophecies to them and they would know those words. The rituals of the temple were instructive also. It's cause for pondering that they were students of the book of Isaiah and didn't see Jesus as the one fulfilling what was promised. But they fulfilled the prophecy by their rejection of the Messiah. Now, we're familiar with the resistance that Jesus endured and the numerous plots to do away with him throughout his life, time and time again. They tried to seize him. They tried to do this. He slipped out of their grasp, that sort of thing. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So they finally accomplished what they desired. Jesus was crucified. He died not as a political martyr for some cause. No, by what they did and by his dying, they carried out what was written about him. One case in point, those verses in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He died as our propitiation. He appeased God's wrath and satisfied his justice. He reconciled to God all those that the Father had given to him. He was removed from the cross, placed in a tomb, stone was rolled in front of it, Pilate sealed it with his signet ring, and the Jews in cahoots with Rome got what they wanted, or at least they thought they did. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses to the people. But God raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. All that was plotted against him came to naught as Jesus arose from the tomb. He was the victor. And then for a period of time, he showed himself alive to people. Some of these appearances are recorded for us in the New Testament, not very many. Others were not. Lots are hinted to, but we don't have a record of what actually happened. The witnesses of these appearances were tasked with declaring the truth of his death and resurrection, especially the apostles. That was their calling of God. Go declare this truth, that Jesus is alive. And Paul clearly declares that he is a witness to the living Christ. So he leaves no question in their mind, and he hammers home his application in verses 37 to 42. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. How come you guys never do that to me? He gives them the hope of Christ, but he also warns them that outside of him, they cannot be freed from the grip and the penalty of their sin. He communicated this message effectively, so much so that they wanted them to return the next week and tell it to them again. Through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins was proclaimed to them. Longenecker said, in effect then, Paul concludes by warning the congregation that Habakkuk's words apply to all who reject God's working in Jesus' ministry and all who refuse Jesus as the divinely appointed Messiah. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. The glory of the gospel was put before them, but also the threat of unbelief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, as Matt said earlier. Glory in that. Rejoice in his complete salvation. The promises of the Old Testament all center on this one man. That's their focus, is Jesus and his work that brings salvation to those who believe in him. All that was said about him, he did. Through him, forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to you, but only in him. Don't turn from him, because outside of him, there is no hope. Let's come to his table.